And we are starting this morning the book of Amos. I guess Amos must come second service. Maybe we won't start the book of Amos. Do you know who Amos is? Yeah, Amos is an awesome guy. Love him. We have an Amos in our church. That's about the coolest thing in the world. So we're going to start the book of Amos this morning. And we're going to jump right into the book. No introduction, because the first verse is the introduction of the book, so we'll explain the book of Amos. Verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So let's unpack some of this. In case some of you are into names, his name Amos means burden. And actually, that's not an inappropriate thing for a prophet. Some of Old Testament prophecies, even though it's a different word that's used in the Hebrew, some of them are called burdens. This is the burden of the Lord. His name is Amos, and his name means burden. He's of the sheep breeders of Tekoa. Amos's home is in Tekoa, which is about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. Here's Tekoa. He's going to be speaking to the northern kingdom, and he's going to be speaking at Bethel, which is one of the religious shrine places for the northern kingdom. Bethel is about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's right in the middle. He's from 10 miles south. He's going to be speaking at Bethel. We'll see that when we get to chapter 7. That's how I know he's at Bethel. And so that's where he's at, who he's speaking to. He is called a sheep breeder. It's not a common word in the Old Testament, only found one other place. Can be translated as sheep raiser, a sheep dealer, a sheep tender. He's a rancher. He also has another side job. We'll see that when we get to chapter 7. Call him a fig picker. He's a fig picker. I have to be careful how much. I've got so much to share with you this morning. I want to make sure I stay on track and not go over. Because we want to have communion this morning. So I want to leave room for communion. So he's a rancher. He's a fig picker. And the point I want to just talk about just for a second. This is not the guy you expect to be a prophet. It's a guy that works out on the ranch. And when he's not on the ranch, he's tending his figs. And sometimes, folks, we make the mistake of thinking that God only works through certain people. I hope you put me in that category. You know, God works through Pastor Rich. I would like that. That would be a cool thing for you to think that. But you know what? If you think that I'm the only one in this room that God works through, you are hugely mistaken. God can work through anyone. Sometimes we think somebody's got to have an advanced degree. I've lost control. Okay, there we go. Sometimes we think that God only uses people with lots of education. And don't get me wrong, if you're thinking about getting an education, that's not a bad thing. I would highly encourage you to get an education. But that's not necessary for God to use you. God can use anyone. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 1. He said, remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. Sometimes God prefers to use foolish things only so that when people see God at work, they realize it's God at work and not this smart guy that's at work. In the beginning days of the church, God used two fishermen. Yeah, you call them apostles, but they were fishermen. Healing a man who was born lame, healing him at the temple. And when the religious leaders questioned them, it said, now they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. These guys were uneducated and untrained. In the early days of the Jesus movement, God used young people. Which one of those is Greg Laurie? One, two, or three? Three, yeah, very good, very good, okay. Actually, the other two, the first one is Tom Stipe, who's pastor of Crossroads Calvary in Denver, a huge church. Middle one is Mike McIntosh, Horizon Christian Fellowship, another huge church. And then, of course, Greg Laurie's the famous one nowadays. You know, Greg was only 19 years old when he started pastoring a church. I can't imagine putting a church in charge of putting a 19-year-old in charge of a church. I think Chuck was nuts. God's going to be using a fig-picking rancher. God can use you too. Don't think that God needs somebody else. If you're in a situation and something needs to be said, speak up. Because it's not about you, it's about God. Now, it says we're also told that this happens in the days of Uzziah and Jeroboam. Uzziah was the king of the south. Jeroboam the second, who is the king of the north. These happen to be two of the longest reigning kings. And if you were looking at the situation of the northern and southern kingdoms, this is some of their most prosperous times, living under the reigns of these fellows who reigned for such a long time, like 40 and 50 years these fellows ruled. We're told that this was given 2 years before the earthquake, because he writes it all down after the earthquake, and he realizes that this was given to him 2 years before the earthquake. What's the earthquake? The historian Josephus links this earthquake with the time when Uzziah tried to enter the temple out of pride, tried to act like a priest when he wasn't a priest, and God struck him with leprosy. That's in 2 Chronicles 26. I don't know if you recall that story. That puts Amos's prophecy at the year 762 BC, for those of you who like to track that kind of thing. And though there are other nations addressed, this prophecy is aimed primarily at the northern kingdom of Israel. You're going to see other nations addressed, but the main focus is going to be the northern kingdom of Israel, and may have been given completely at one shot to Jeroboam when he was at the king's chapel in the city of Bethel. So that's kind of the idea, and you want to keep that in mind, because as we go through the book, some things fall into place when you keep in mind that he's speaking to Jeroboam up in Bethel. Verse 2, and he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Shepherds know what a lion sounds like. You know them from the movies, right? And this isn't a lion that's roaring. We'll pick up the lion roaring more next week. This isn't a lion that's roaring. This is the Lord. A lion's roar, I'm told, can be heard up to 5 miles away. They can be quite loud if the conditions are right. And even though Amos may be speaking in Bethel up north, 10 miles north of Jerusalem, God is actually speaking from Jerusalem. It's God who is speaking through Amos. And the Lord roars from Zion. That's kind of the picture. This is a bit of a shepherd's picture. He can hear the lion a long way off. And even though Amos is up in Bethel, the Lord is roaring from Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. He talks about the pastures of the shepherds mourn, places where the flocks eat, the pastures. And Carmel. Carmel's up in the north. It's one of the most beautiful parts of Israel. What he's painting is a picture of drought and disaster. It doesn't quite fit the economy of the times, because right now everybody's doing good. But he's speaking about what's happening, what's around the corner. Verse 3. Verse 3. Now, we're gonna get into this next chapter, the rest of the chapter, and the beginning of the next chapter. We're going to be talking about some of Israel's, the northern kingdom's, enemies. Amos is going to launch into a series of prophecies about these enemies. He's going to talk about Damascus up in the north. He's going to talk about Gaza, where the Philistines are in the south. He'll talk about Tyre, where the Phoenicians are. He'll go and talk about Edom down in the far south on the other side of the Jordan, Ammon and Moab. These are all the cities. They're the people that surround Bethel. And he'll even talk about Judah, which is what's considered an enemy to the south of them. And so as he launches into these prophecies about all of these enemies of Israel, I'm sure as Jeroboam's listening to this, he's going, right on, yeah, preach it, bro, preach it. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. These are the rulers. I will also break the gate bar at Damascus. You know, gate bar, that's what holds the gate together. You get rid of the bar, the gates swing open. And I will cut off the inhabitants of the valley of Beth-Aven, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden, the people of Syria, shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Now, He uses this phrase, for three transgressions and for four, blah, blah, blah. You're going to see this in every prophecy that he's going to give over the next chapter and a half. And don't get caught up in counting how many things he says, because that's not the point. The point is that there are lots of reasons for the disaster that's coming. That's the whole point. Some of them he only mentions like one or two things. Some of them he mentions more than seven things. You know, so don't get caught up in this. This is a way of him saying there are a lot of reasons that God's going to judge these people. And he will mention cities in every group. I'm not going to go into quite detail because I got to get through this. I'm not going to pinpoint all the cities that he talks about, but these are all major chief cities of each of these nations. He talks about how Damascus, the Syrians, threshed Gilead. Gilead is the northeastern part of Israel. It's on the other side of the Galilee. We call it the Golan Heights today. And it's where the Syrians would be attacking from, or had attacked from. The Syrians of Damascus literally threshed and mangled the bodies of their prisoners with threshing sledges studded with iron. Mangled their prisoners. And God says, I'm gonna judge them. I'm gonna get them for that. In verse 6, he says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. And I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off from the inhabitant of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. It says in verse 6 that they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them to Edom. Gaza is one of the cities of the Philistines. And the Philistines would take entire communities, conquer the city, and sell the captives in the slave markets of Edom. Slavery. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the local news lately. About some of the tragedy we're experiencing right here in Orange County. People call it human trafficking. Last week, a young gal from Yorba Linda was found murdered. And to the shock of her parents, they found out that she had been forced into prostitution. Did you read that? Have you read that story? Absolutely. It turns your stomach. A kid who was headed for college had a future. And got caught and forced, they threatened to kill her family if she didn't do this. And then she ends up dead along the side of a road. That's the kind of thing that the Philistines did to Israel, was forcing people into slavery. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its places. Same idea. The people of Tyre, which is the Phoenicians up north, they also were involved in the practice of the slave trade, selling slaves to Edom. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away from its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. These are the chief cities of Edom. It says he pursued his brother with a sword. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, who was the twin brother of Jacob, or Israel. So when we're talking about what's happening to the nation of Israel, well, Edom, you go way back in their history, the Edomites were, they were brothers, Esau and Jacob. And Esau had no pity on his brother. Pursued him with a sword. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four. You see that thing over and over? For three, for four, all this kind of stuff? I will not turn away its punishment for the Ammonites, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, that's the chief city, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. They ripped open the women with child. I can't even imagine this kind of brutality, can you? And no, I don't have any pictures. Ain't gonna go there. They will be judged. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. And I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the places of Keriot. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. In ancient times, it was considered a great offense to disturb or desecrate somebody's burial site. Many tombs, many of the ancient tombs, you know this from those Egyptian movies, you know. Many tombs would come inscribed with a curse, saying, don't you dare mess with my bones, or I'll come back from the dead to haunt you, you know. And so we have the curse of the mummy and all that kind of stuff, you know. People didn't want their remains messed with after they were dead. It was considered a horrible thing. The Moabites dug up the king of Edom's bones, and he burned them. So this is like the biggest slap in the face and the horriblest thing to an ancient culture. And they will face judgment. Verse 4. Now, verse 4 and 5, we're going to talk about Judah. And we tend to think of the people of Judah as the good guys and the nation of Israel as the bad guys. We tend to characterize Judah wearing the white hat and Israel wearing the black hats. But for the sake of Jeroboam, who's listening to this, who's the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, for him, Judah is his enemy. Right? Because they're not connected anymore. And so he's going to consider Judah as one of his enemies. So he's still going, rah, 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 this is good. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. It says that the people of Judah have despised the law. The Jews had been entrusted with one of the most precious treasures this world has ever had, God's word. God gave his law, his word, the prophets, to the Jews. And yet many in Judah didn't care about God's ways anymore. I understand three men went deer hunting, and they crossed the fields going into the woods. As they did this, a huge buck jumped out in their path. All three fired at the same time. The buck dropped, and as they came up on the buck, they realized they had a problem. Which one of them shot the deer? As they discussed this problem, a game warden came along to check for hunting licenses. He offered to sort out the problem. He examined the deer and he said, "One of you guys is a preacher, right?" And sure enough, one of them was. "Well, preacher, your shot is the one that got the buck." Amazed, the guys asked how he knew one of them was a preacher and that the preacher's shot was the one that scored. "Simple," said the game warden. "It went in one ear and out the other." I hope that what I say to you doesn't go in one ear and out the other. Jesus gave some great advice as to how to survive the tough times in life. He said in Matthew 7, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them," in one ear, out the other, "will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." My friends, everyone is going to face storms. Everyone. Both characters in Jesus' parable, both of them faced storms. You can't avoid tough times. You will not be able to avoid tough times. Going to church is not about how to avoid tough times. And then you go through a tough time and, "Gosh, God let me down." You've got it wrong. Everyone goes through tough times. You don't avoid the storms, you survive them. You survive them. Don't pick and choose which parts of the Bible you want to obey. "Well, I like this one. I'll love your neighbor as yourself. I like that one. I will love my neighbor. Send her a Valentine tomorrow or this week." By the way, you do know that it's coming up, right, guys? Gentlemen, take note. Valentine's Day is coming around the corner. 5 days away. "Oh, but give up this sin in my life. Wrestle against my own sin nature, my own flesh. Crucify my flesh." "Well, that makes me uncomfortable." Look, friends, you don't get a choice. You don't get to choose. God wants you to pay attention. The nation of Judah, they have despised the law. Learn to do what the Bible says. Don't ignore it, friends. He says, verse 5, "But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem." Judah was a nation of good guys, and yet they too would face judgment. One other thing I want to mention back from in verse 4, it says their lies led them astray. Their lies led them astray. We want to learn to pay attention to truth. The nation of Judah, they began to follow the lies of their fathers. For example, here are some of the laws, some of the lies that we can pay attention to. Sometimes we hear, "Well, all roads lead to heaven." I got news for you. That is not true. True or false? False. It's false. This is false. All those roads lead to heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." There are lots of roads to choose, but there is only one that leads to God, Jesus. another lie that we pay attention to is, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. God could never love you. I'll bet more than a few of us have heard that one, that you have screwed up one too many times. God could never love you. I got news for you. Is that true or a lie? That's a lie. The Bible says that God so loved the world, a world of sinners, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible says that he loved us while we were sinners. Another lie is that you will never change. Now, that one's a good one, because sometimes we've proven it to ourselves that that's true. Oh, I'll never change. You'll never change. Because I trip into that sin over and over and over again. You know what, friends? If God thinks that you can never change, why would he tell you to change? The Bible tells us, the word repent means change. Turn your direction. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, maybe some of the things you've been doing haven't been working. Well, that's obvious. Doesn't mean you can't change. You can change. God can give you the ability to change. He can, absolutely. I know what it's like to be stuck in a sin that you just, and you keep it hidden, you keep it secret, and nothing changes. I got news for you. It can change. It absolutely can change. You can change. Learning to grow up is all about learning truth. Their lies led them astray. Growing up is all about learning truth in love. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Speaking the truth in love. Key ingredients to growing up. Truth and love. It's good to speak the truth in love.
I messed up. So I told her, you got a mirror, you can see what you look like in those jeans.
Oh.
So anyway, I don't know what to do.
You just talk to her.
And tell her what?
You tell her how you feel.
I did. I told her, I feel like you look like your mother.
Okay, no, you need to use your words. You know, romantic words.
Oh. Wait, what?
Okay, honey, you take your wife by her hands and you just pour into her.
Wait. Am I holding her hands or am I pouring something? I can't do both.
What? No. Todd, you are going to pour words into your wife. You look her in the eyes, dead set, and you just let go. Because that's what she does to you, Todd. She makes you let go. And you say to her, you mean everything to me. And I would let go of everything if it means that I just get to hold you for the rest of my life. That's what you do. What are you doing?
I'm calling my wife, and you are gonna tell me some pretty words to say to her.
We are not doing this.
Hey, babe. No, don't hang up. I was an idiot, and I know you said some things too. You shouldn't have.
You don't say that.
That's not what I meant. I meant I have some things to say to you right now.
No.
While we're on the phone.
Stop it.
Just listen. She said, I have 2 minutes.
What do I say? I'm sorry. For what? No, you tell her that.
I'm sorry. Babe?
She's still there. I can hear her breathing. Tell her I love you
and you mean everything to me, and I am a fool because I don't tell you that more often.
I'm a fool for loving you, and I should say that stuff more often.
You were the only reason I am half the man I am. Your love and constant support is my daily breath.
I'm half the man I am because of you, and your love is a constraint.
Constant support.
No, I'm sorry. Oh, no, your love is constantly on my breath, daily.
You are the greatest blessing God has ever given me, and you are perfect for me.
Babe, you're the best thing God ever did for me. You're perfect. For me, you're perfect. You're not perfect.
What are you doing? Just tell me what to say. Sunsets are more beautiful when you are on the horizon.
You're more beautiful at sunset on the horizon. It totally worked. Babe, I'm gone in 60 seconds.
What a moron.
You were great.
I know, right?
The words you said, I heard. I had no idea.
Seriously? You had no idea that some women fall for that stuff? I'm just glad you're not that gullible.
By the way, what's for dinner?
I've messed up.
Use your words, my friend. Use those words.
Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Verse 6 of chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. Now, up to this point, I'm sure that King Jeroboam II is pretty darn excited about hearing about all his enemies around him are going to get like kicked in the butt. I mean, it's like, whoa, I like this stuff. But at this point, things start hitting a little too close to home. And in fact, if you want to, he says for three and for four, but you count them. And what you're going to see in verses 6 through 16 is he's got the biggest list. This is a little too close to home. Two elderly, excited Southern women were sitting together in the front pew of church. I'm glad the front row is empty. And they were listening to a fiery preacher. When the preacher condemned the sin of stealing, these two ladies cried at the top of their lungs, "Amen, brother!" When the preacher condemned the sin of lust, they yelled again, "Preach it, brother! Preach it, reverend!" And when the preacher condemned the sin of lying, they jumped to their feet and they screamed, "Right on, brother! Tell it like it is! Amen!" But when the preacher condemned the sin of gossip, the two got very quiet. And one turned to the other and said, "Oh, now he's quit preaching and now he's meddling." Amos is now meddling. I'm going to read verses 7 through 10 in an easier translation just to get through it. Chapter 2, verse 7, he says, talking about Israel, they grind the penniless into the dirt, shove the luckless into the ditch. Everyone and his brother sleeps with the sacred whore, a sacrilege against my holy name. Stuff they've extorted from the poor is piled up at the shrine of their God. While they sit around drinking wine, they've conned from their victims. In contrast, I was always on your side. I destroy the Amorites who confronted you, Amorites with the stature of great cedars, tough as thick oaks. I destroyed them from the top branches down. I destroyed them from the roots up. And yes, I'm the one who delivered you from Egypt, led you safely through the wilderness for 40 years, and then handed you the country of the Amorites like a piece of cake on a platter. He says in verse 11 in our text, I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? The Nazirites. These were people who made special commitments to God. You can read about it in number 6. And this commitment meant that they did not drink wine, they did not touch dead people, and they did not cut their hair. Now, I know some people like that one. That's a good one. The most famous Nazirite of all is Samson. And so he says, I made some of your young men Nazirites, some of them prophets. Verse 12, but you gave the Nazirites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. The very people that God was using, they said, stop it. Don't get too close. You're messing with me. I don't want to hear this. Verse 13, behold, I am weighed down by you. This is God speaking to Israel. I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. He mentioned things like the swift of foot shall not escape. There is no escaping the judgment that is coming. You know, Jeroboam might be excited that everybody else is getting judged. Wow, that's great. All right. And then God points his finger at him and says, now here's what's coming for you. Not a single nation that Amos has mentioned up to this point avoided the judgment that God warned them about. Not a single one avoided judgment. Damascus was carried off by the Assyrians. Gaza was wiped out by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Tyre was conquered by Alexander the Great, the Greeks. The Edomites, Ammonites, and Moabites, they were all decimated by the Assyrians. Judah was carried off by Babylon, and Israel will be conquered and scattered by the Assyrians. Don't think that somehow you will escape God's judgment. Even if you avoid getting caught doing bad things in this life, you will still face God one day. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes judgment. No one will get away from anything. So how can we stand before this great judge? We have to learn to trust him to pay for our sins. That's the only way out. Paul writes in Romans, he says, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. It's all about putting your trust in him. And when you've put your trust in him, when you are counting on him, this judgment that no one can escape, you've just escaped. Because Jesus has paid for you. That doesn't mean that gives me the right to just live any way I want. My gosh, it ought to wake me up that God loved me so much to die for me and to follow him. Are you ready to stand before God? Are you ready? There's a famous phrase, and we're going to see it in Amos. Prepare to meet your God. Are you prepared? Are you ready? This is how you are ready, by putting your trust in Jesus. Once a month we have communion together, and this is that Sunday. And so we're about to have communion, but as the guys come up that are going to help out with communion, how about if you and I spend some time preparing our hearts, preparing for our time with the Lord.